Good morning, everyone. I'm Brian, a pastor here, and JT, our lead pastor, would normally be preaching, and I am in his stead since he's on vacation. And he and I and Cody make up our pastoral team. And here at C3, we place a very high value on expositional preaching, meaning simply that we want to preach the books of the Bible with the intent of expositing or clearly demonstrating what the Bible and ultimately our God is saying. So it's not okay for me to come up here this morning and look at Hebrews chapter 1 and go off on my own tangent with some pet doctrine or something that I want to express. Instead, it's important, and I'm being held accountable to saying what this says. And that's what we want, right? In this style of preaching, coming across a book like Hebrews can actually be thoroughly exciting for me. I was kind of bouncing a little bit back and forth in the back, getting ready to just come up here and preach. And I realized that I just issued myself a giant nerd card for being excited about preaching in this way here this morning. I just feel like it's okay to be 48 years old and a Bible nerd here at C3. So thank you for that. One of the many ways that we try to discern what Scripture means is to see what it says about itself. What do other biblical authors say, and what are they teaching? What has the Holy Spirit anointed them to communicate to their original audience and ultimately to us today when they quote something from another biblical author at another time? Seeing a New Testament author quote an Old Testament author gives us a window into what both passages mean. And it's totally okay, since both this New Testament and this Old Testament are inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God for us. It is okay for me to use the Old Testament to justify a New Testament passage. But it works the other way too. If I was preaching some of these Old Testament passages that the author of Hebrews quotes, I could look to the author of Hebrews as justification for meaning, because it's all God's word. Amen? We trust it. So here are some very simple examples. First, consider Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. I have it written down. You can follow me in your app if you want, or your Bible, but don't feel like you have to. This passage is a first-person account of a conversation with Jesus after his resurrection. Starting with verse 25, again in Luke chapter 24, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So verse 25, foolish for not believing the Old Testament prophets. Verse 26, Jesus refers to the one crucified, and he's referring to himself. He was the one that was crucified, walking around as Messiah. And so the funny thing is, what's happening is right after Jesus' resurrection, some of the ladies that followed Jesus went to the tomb and found it what? Empty. Praise the Lord. Empty. And they went back, and the 11 remaining disciples and a small host of others were gathered, and they tried to tell them what happened, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe that the tomb was empty. The two men were walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus that Jesus was speaking to. They were walking away from the site of the crucifixion. They were walking away from Jesus Christ's tomb. And if we go a little bit further up in Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 9, returning from the tomb, that's the ladies in question, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. This group of people largely didn't believe that Jesus had resurrected. And when they had a first-person account that his resurrection had happened, they didn't believe it. And then Jesus snuggles up next to two of them walking away from Jerusalem to explain to them how everything in the Old Testament pointed to himself. Verse 27 again in Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus was using the Old Testament to point to himself. The second and last example of this is from Paul's life. In Acts chapter 17, the first four verses show us that Paul did exactly as Jesus had done. Paul preached Jesus from the Old Testament. So in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, the thing that he did most often when he went to a town that had a Jewish synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them, who? Everyone in the synagogue, from the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Paul preached Jesus from the Old Testament. Jesus preached Jesus from the Old Testament. We at C3 preach Jesus from the Old Testament. And the cool thing is the author of Hebrews preaches Jesus from the Old Testament too, and we're going to get a big dose of it here in chapter 1. When JT asked me to preach chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, I got really excited. It's exclusively about Jesus and a comparison of him and angels, the discussion of his throne. And it contains six Old Testament verses grouped up, quoting, and out of just the 11 we're going to read, six of them are direct quotes from other Old Testament authors. In complete transparency, I feel like the author of Hebrews does a lot of the heavy lifting for the preacher today of Hebrews. Part of my reasoning for this specific introduction this morning is just to remind you that our Bible doesn't start with the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Our Bible starts in Genesis. Plus everything from Genesis, the first Old Testament book, to Malachi, the last Old Testament book, it all points to Jesus. Being labeled a heretic publicly, this is not a personal testimony. Being labeled a heretic publicly and historically is not an easy task. However, there was a gentleman named Marcion who got this title of heretic in the very early church. He was from a town called Sinope. I'm probably mispronouncing that. And he was a heretic as labeled for his profound diversion away from biblical truth. To overtly simplify Marcion the heretic's message, he taught that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods, and that believers should disavow the Old Testament completely, even removing Old Testament references from what are now New Testament documents. In truth, Jesus said he was the same God. The New Testament authors inspired by God said that he was the same God. And so do we here at C3. And this will come to play as specifically we look at one of the quotes in Psalms. Let's just walk through these quotes together this morning and try to prayerfully understand what God is saying about Jesus from this, the book of Hebrews, and everything it quotes in Psalm, in 2 Samuel, and in Deuteronomy. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We desperately need you. We trust you, God. And I'm thankful, Father, that we can trust you in your word. I'm thankful that I don't have to understand it all to be loved by you and for it to be your truth. I'm thankful, Father, that I get to spend a lifetime in this book learning new things every time. I'm thankful, Father, that your word is living and dynamic and changes us, affects us, that you do with us according to your will. And I'm thankful, Father, that mornings like this can be exciting. That getting into your word and seeing all the links between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament explanations and events are thoroughly enjoyable. Thank you, Father, that your word is truth. It's your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, you've heard me use the term in the past, the MPT, the main point of the text. I would suggest that for our passage this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has a name greater than all other names, and the throne to an eternal kingdom. I believe this is what the original author was expressing to his original argument, and the argument that is to be made for us today. And Hebrews 1, verse 4, I believe, sums this up quite nicely. I know JT preached through verse 3, but I'm going to back up to verse 3 and read it with verse 4. He is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, where we begin today. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus Christ is superior to all created beings. And notice I did not say Jesus Christ is superior to all other created beings. And I didn't say it that way on purpose because God the Father did not create God the Son. Together with his Holy Spirit, these three are our one God. And I know that can be very confusing, but it's critically important. The way I would describe this in math terms, because you guys know I'm a math guy, not an English guy. 1 + 1 + 1 equals eternal. And that sentence from a math perspective makes very little sense. But from a biblical perspective is true. It doesn't have to make total sense to us to be an actual truth. My ability to understand this is not a qualifier of God's truth. The fact that God said it is all that is required for it to be true. God doesn't need me to understand in order for his word to be verified. And I love the complexity of this because I firmly believe that as sinful humans, it is impossible for us to truly understand our one God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So verse 4 establishes a theme for the rest of this chapter, that emphasis or argument from this text that Jesus is superior. It also establishes the concept that Jesus' name is something of importance. And we know this to be true because of so many other biblical texts that illustrate this exact concept. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the testimony of those that Jesus had sent out was that even the demons submit to them in Jesus' name. So Jesus had sent his disciples out a couple of times on mission, and he sent out a group of 72 at one point. And when they came back, their testimony included this statement, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." The end of the book of Mark, chapter 16, states that believers will drive out demons in his name. In Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a man in the name of Jesus. And it was, quite frankly, a very long list of which it was easy to pick 3 or 4 biblical examples of Jesus' name being specific and important. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, God says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Looking into verse 5 and verse 6, we're going to find 3 Old Testament quotes. Verse 5, and there's a rhetorical argument being made here through this chapter. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Right, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is understood to be none. He did not ever say this to an angel. Verse 5, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is a demonstrative statement from God. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. In Psalm chapter 2, God is angry with and speaking directly to the Israelites and says in verse 6, "As for me," referencing himself, God the Father, "I have set my king," capital K, king, "Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill." In verse 7, the author says the same thing that Hebrews quotes. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And this was a prophetic illustration of Jesus' actual birth as a human on planet Earth. So we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews was. Given contextual clues from the book itself, it appears to be written by someone who had significant understanding of the Old Testament and was written to an audience who would know the Old Testament. In other words, most likely Hebrews was written by a Jewish person and was written to other Jewish people. In this case, the author doesn't explain the quote. Instead, the author is expecting their original audience and us today to know that this comes from Psalms 2, or for us to be able to get to Psalms 2 to understand, and that it is about, Psalm 2, where he's quoting, is about the Messiah. So the author is offering more evidence of who Jesus is. It works in the other direction too, as I mentioned a minute ago. If I were to preach Psalm chapter 2, I would look to the author of Hebrews as a person anointed by God, clearly stating Jesus is the Messiah, as he referred to Psalm chapter 2. This is what it means for me to be a dork and think this is really cool, and to get excited about it and not be able to stand still as thinking about preaching it. The next quote in verse 5 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God's covenant with David, you might hear somebody reference it as the Davidic covenant. God's covenant with David is illustrated. It can be a little challenging to read that chapter because the prophet Nathan is commissioned by God to give this prophecy to King David. The prophecy is split between David's immediate son Solomon, who would take the throne upon David's death, and the Son of God, who would be, as a human, a great, great, great grandson of David many generations removed. So that prophecy is divided between Solomon and Jesus. Hebrews is using, again, a well-known verse in 2 Samuel to illustrate Jesus as the Son of God to those who would know what that passage meant. And last, in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is part of that rhetorical question that began in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Let all God's angels worship him. The author of Hebrews is doing two things that help us a great deal here. First, the author is using a third historical Old Testament text to point at the superiority of Jesus above all created beings, including and specifying angels in this argument. Second, the author is giving us a specific roadmap to the original audience. The specific way this verse in Deuteronomy 32, which is where this quote comes from, the specific way this verse is quoted points directly at something called the Septuagint, which I'm probably also mispronouncing. But it starts with Sept, S-E-P-T, because it was a group of 70 Jewish scholars commissioned by a ruler in Egypt some 250-ish years before Jesus that wanted the first five books and ultimately all of the Old Testament translated into Greek by those 70 scholars, being that they were 70. It's called the Septuagint. Additionally, in your references, in your Bible, if you have one of those center columns or one of those footers at the bottom that gives you other scriptural references, it might not say Deuteronomy. It might say LXX, which is Roman numerals for L, 50, X10, and X10 makes 70, right? So it's referring to the Septuagint, this translation. And it doesn't make me nervous at all because I'm reading a Bible that's translated from the Greek too, right? Like this is an okay thing that they did. But the verbiage in the Septuagint in Greek isn't different in meaning, but is different in verbiage. And so his quote goes straight to that version, just like I'm reading the ESV this morning instead of the King James or the NIV. He was quoting the Septuagint instead of quoting the Hebrew text. The specific way the verse is quoted points directly at this, giving us understanding that he was likely a Greek understanding Jewish leader speaking to other or writing to other Greek understanding Jewish people. So we know that the original audience for this book were likely Hellenistic Jews living primarily in Alexandria and Rome. There's other clues in this book, in the book of Hebrews, that give us kind of a timeline of the first century church of when it was written. And we know who it was written to, and that hones us down, taking a verse from a book that was translated 250 years prior and giving an interpretation of it to Jews living in Alexandria and Rome some number of years after Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. I don't know, it's pretty cool. It helps us to understand what he's communicating. Jesus is the Son of God, capital S, capital G. He is far greater than everything else, God the Father and God the Son. And everything, including angels and all other creation, worship him as Savior and King. The next section is a bit longer, verses 7 through 12. Speak of Jesus' eternal throne and all that that implies. It begins in verse 7 with, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a direct quote of Psalm 104, verse 4, and essentially uses the words angels, ministers, and messengers synonymously. If you are following along in your app, you can turn to Psalm 104 with me. If not, I'm going to read it out of the ESV version, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. Verse 4 is our quote. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Angels being illustrated as servants to God the Father. They do what he says. They come and go from his court. Then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, take it up far above for our Savior. Notice that verse 7 says, of the angels, he says. And verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says. So this is what he says of the angels in creation. However, my Son is. It's a contrast, and it illustrates that angels may surround the throne of God, but Jesus sits on it. Verse 8 and 9 also begin to create a little blurred vision regarding God the Father and God the Son. This is a fundamental part of our Trinitarian theology that we see in the text. Remember my example earlier, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals eternal. We have one God represented as three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I worked harder to write that sentence than any other in this sermon, choosing very carefully to not imply anything other than one God in three. And there's wonderful, hilarious videos and strong debative arguments over what that means. And I think the truth is it's very impossible for us to clearly understand. The lines between Father and Son and even Spirit are hard to nail down because we can't fully understand God as sinful humans on earth. And I'm okay with this. I get to spend the rest of my life trying to figure it out, only to go and meet him in person. Praise the Lord. God is showing us Jesus as God through the author of Hebrews, the author of Psalm, and the other biblical authors we're reading this morning. Reading verse 8 and verse 9, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. If we read Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 and verse 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Remember, again, this works both ways. Believing the Old Testament and the New Testament are God's word. I could justifiably preach Psalm 45 as being about Jesus because of how the author of Hebrews quotes it, saying, of the Son, he says. Verse 10 through 12 are the largest quote in this passage. They come from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. So staying in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Notice at the beginning it says, and. It's referring back to the beginning of verse 8. But of the Son he says. So he said, of the Son he also says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The author of Hebrews says this is written about Jesus. So I want to read that verse again, those three verses again, replacing the pronouns with Jesus. Starting in verse 10, and you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your, Jesus' hands. They will perish, verse 11, but Jesus remains. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. Jesus will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but Jesus is the same, and Jesus' years will have no end. The beauty of this is the subject of Psalm 102 is Yahweh being primarily a name ascribed to God the Father. However, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews is ascribing it to God the Son. Again, those lines blurring because it's difficult for us to comprehend. The notion that God laid the foundations of the earth through the Son are also very clearly seen through the lens of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says in Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the concept that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands, that everything else is temporary and will perish, but he will remain as Yahweh. It's beautiful truth that puts him far superior above and over everything that he created, of which there is nothing that is that was not created by him. And don't think it minor that God is being shown here as the creator of all things. Verse 11 and verse 12 refer to creation, the created things as the works of God's hand in verse 10. And in verse 11 and 12, God is eternal. Created things are not. Hear me on that. God is eternal. Created things are not. And you and I could argue that believers have eternity with God in heaven. Some might say, doesn't that make us eternal like God? And I love that question because there's a simple answer. All you have to do is think about yourself 1 year before your birth to realize that you and I are not eternal. I was born August 6th of 1974. And on August 6th of 1973, I did not exist. Ergo, I am not eternal. As a created being, I have a start date. Jesus does not. So let's argue the gospel here. You and I are sinners. We are unrighteous. We do not uphold the standard of uprightness. Jesus, being perfect and eternal, lived a perfect life on planet Earth, suffered a horrendous death, resurrected from the grave, claiming victory over yours and mine, sin. He gave us eternity future from our start date. He planned it before the foundations of the earth. Our eternal future is a gift God has given us, not a definition of us being eternal. We are not. He exclusively is. Verse 13 and 14 wrap this chapter up. Verse 13 and 14 both reestablish the differences between Jesus and the angels, and ultimately the Creator and his creation. Starting with verse 13, it cranks up with another rhetorical question. Remember I said in the beginning, this is a rhetorical passage. It's meant to have assumed answers by people who would understand the texts that he is writing, or that the author of Hebrews is writing, and the authors that are being quoted. Verse 14 contains the rhetorical argument. So start with 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This is a rhetorical question. Assume that the answer is none. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The quote comes from Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Remember from earlier, angels come to and from God's throne, God's court, but Jesus sits there upon it. Verse 14, again, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The New Bryan version written last night says, are not all angels sent out by God to obediently serve him for the sake of his elect? God sends his created servants from his court to serve him, which brings him glory as they serve us who believe in him. The one who sits on the throne is God, an Old Testament name that we've referenced a couple of times, Yahweh, the Father and the Son, with his Holy Spirit living within us as those who know him personally. Praise the Lord. I'll go ahead and ask the band to head in this direction. Of this passage, R. Albert Mohler, Jr., president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, broke these sections up and labeled them. Verse 4, the superior name of the Son. Verses 5 through 6, the superior worship of the Son. Verses 7 through 12, the superior throne of the Son. And verses 13 through 14, the superior reign of the Son. And I don't enjoy naming conventions that play with alliteration and other, I don't even know if that is alliteration or not. It's just not my thing. However, the word superior works really well as a wonderful structure for this passage. Remember, God isn't at the top of a scale that includes us and his angels. He's so far above and beyond any such scale that every attempt to measure God fails just as quickly and easily as attempting to quantify eternity. It simply cannot be done. We have symbols that represent eternity. We have zero definitions that accurately describe it. So I agree with Mr. Mohler. Jesus is superior. His name is superior. The angels, like you and I and every other creation, are inferior. To quote one of my favorite movies, roughly, God is number one. All others are number two or lower. If you know that movie, let me know after church. Jesus warrants superior worship. Jesus' reign and Jesus' throne are superior. And I would add the word eternal. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we love you and we need you. I pray that your word would take up root in our heart and change us. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Help us to understand the truth of your word and rely on it as if our life depended. Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you personally, I ask you to change that. Invite them to you and let them see the beauty and majesty and love and faithfulness of a Savior that endures forever. It's your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.